All right, this morning Nancy is going to share with us her testimony about with the church. So go ahead, Nancy.
Mike told me I had to shorten this to under 5 minutes. So, Mike, if I keep going on and on, just, you know. I was trying to write things down and get my thoughts together, but I'll just speak from my heart. As you all know, I am Stan's cousin, and I grew up when I was younger coming to this church whenever I spent the night at my aunt and uncle's house. No matter what time or what you did on Saturday night, you better be in a vehicle heading to church, one of the vehicles heading to church on Sunday morning. When we moved back here in 78, I always wanted to come back to this church. But when Kevin and I became engaged when I was 18, I took classes to become a Catholic because that was his faith and that was what his family was. But I didn't ever really understand the religion. But I went and my boys went, but we really didn't go that often. And two of my grandkids went up to St. Joseph to the Catholic school for a few years, but they closed that down. And I didn't really understand why, because they were doing some remodeling in the Catholic church and was spending the money on that. So I got disillusioned there. When Kevin became ill, he decided that there was something missing in his life that he needed to focus on, and he decided that we needed to find a church. We went down to Meriden to the Catholic church, but that wasn't a good fit. We talked about going into the new church there on 46th Street, but we decided we needed something, as we were getting older, we needed something a little closer. He did go to the Baptist church. Minister came over and talked to him, along with one of their members. And I didn't feel comfortable going, but Kevin said he was going to give it a try. Our grandson Dawson called him up and asked him what he was doing that morning. And Kevin said, "I'm going to church, and you want to go?" And Dawson said, "Sure," but he was really shocked when he pulled into the Baptist parking lot. But that wasn't a good fit either. So I was elated when he said, "Let's give the Christian church a try." I was so happy. And I was a little nervous when we got back out in the church, into the car, kind of holding my breath. And then I said, "What did you think?" And he said, I met more godly people in the first 5 minutes of going to that church than I had my entire life. This is our church. And you guys mean the world to me, and I'm so glad that we found you guys again.
All right, well, thank you, Nancy.
You want me to get up top some more?
That's all right. Oh. There we go. All right. I was listening to Tony Evans the other day. He made a great point that a lot of preachers aren't doing a very good job of presenting God's word to their people in a way that makes them want to know more. Some are boring and the people just tune out, and I hope I'm not one of those. Some are real exciting speakers, but what they speak is fluff. It's a lot of feel-good-isms, and it's not really rooted in the Word. And sometimes some are just flat getting it wrong. We need to be hungry for God's Word. And if I'm not hungry for God's Word and want to know more, how in the world can I lead you to be hungry for His Word? And just listening to Him convicted me to examine myself and make sure that I am not just sifting through the Bible, trying to find a few key verses, slapping it together for a message every morning to keep a job. convicted me that I need to make sure I'm answering a call more than not doing a job, and that what comes from the pulpit is an outpouring of my hunger to know Christ better through His Word and through His Holy Spirit. And Dr. Evans put it this way. He says, a good cook creates hunger. You might not be hungry at all, but if you walk into the house and a good cook is cooking, they're crafting a meal, those aromas hit you. And it may be a roast in the crock pot or fresh baked bread. Man, that is a hard aroma to beat. And you walk in and you weren't hungry, but when that scent hits you, pretty soon you're kind of like, you know, hey, well, it's time to eat. Let's go. A good cook creates hunger. And we need preachers and teachers, and really we just need Christians that can make people hungry for God's Word. 2 Corinthians 2:15 says that we Christians, we are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And what that means is we walk around, and if we're in Christ and Christ is in us, we should be giving off a little bit of Christ, okay? And so we're like an aroma, and hopefully what that aroma does is it makes people hungry for Jesus. And that's what we want. So my prayer this morning is not that I feed you till you're full, but that I want to feed you till you're hungry. That the Lord will lead you, or lead me, to what I say would create more of a hunger in you to know more. Hungry to know more of God's Word. Hungry to know Jesus better. Hungry to know God's heart and what He wants for your life. And if we can do this, then what we're doing is we're learning together. That's what we want to do. So I want you to turn to Ephesians 1 if you're not there already. Ephesians 1 and verses 15 and 16. It says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And so Paul is continually praying for the church. And why? What reason is he doing that? Well, part of that goes back to last week's message. Because they're adopted by God, they're sealed by the Holy Spirit, and they have an inheritance. But also, because they continue in faith and in love for each other. And faith and love go together. All right? You can't be right with Jesus if you don't love His people, His church, His bride. And to say you love Jesus but don't love His people, that's an insincere faith. Now, it is also possible that somebody might love being in the church. They love the connections. They love the fellowship. Maybe even they are comforted by the rituals and the music, but they don't have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. There's no faith there. And so we have to have both together. Both together are marks of a Christian, faith in Christ and love for each other. Paul continues that he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. And that spirit there is the Holy Spirit. He's the one who's our counselor. He gives us wisdom. But there's where Paul is saying, I want you to know. I want you to know mentally, but I want you to know relationally and personally. You know, there are so many pagan gods in Asia Minor at this time where Paul is writing. And Paul is very specific here about who the real God is. He says there's one God and there's one Father. There's one Lord and one Spirit that gives us knowledge and revelation. And He's the one they need to listen and learn from. And yet there are so many voices competing for their attention. There are a lot of voices competing for our attention today as well. God wants us to know some things. He wants to reveal some things to us. Are we listening? Are we listening to Him? So many voices want to tell you what to think, what to do, how to act, especially with the unrest in our nation that we're going through right now. So the question is, what are you filling your mind with that influences you? Blogs There are thousands of blogs and Facebook posts and YouTube videos and press conferences and news shows, and they all want to tell you how to think and how you should act and how you should react to everything that is going on. Voices that tell us how they think it is and how you must act and think, and if you don't, then you're not right. How much influence do those voices have on you? Are you learning more about those things, or are you learning about where to find true wisdom? All those Facebook posts and videos and comments and all those things people consume, the YouTube and everything else, it's not God's word. And that's not saying there aren't godly people putting out good stuff on those platforms, but there's a lot of stuff out there that is going to lead you the wrong direction. And so compare how much time you spend listening to those voices with how much time you spend listening and taking in God's voice, whether it's through prayer, reading His Word, meditating on His Word, thinking about the kingdom and fellowshipping, spending time with the body. See, God wants us to listen to His voice and learn. And I think, you know, there's one thing is most people listen to voices they already agree with, don't they? All right, I'm guilty. I've caught myself doing that. You know, I think so-and-so is right because I already agree with him. Or, you know, I read this one article, which is someone who I always read, and they don't challenge me. If they just affirm what I already think, they don't challenge me. And so God's Word challenges us. And the other thing we listen to a lot is we listen to ourselves. All right, you preach to yourself. And I preach to myself. How does that work? Well, we tell ourselves what we want to hear. Especially when no one else will, we will tell ourselves what we want to hear. And sometimes we'll even put our own opinion against the Word of God. People do it all the time. They don't like what they see and read in God's Word, so they try to find a different way to interpret it than what's obvious. They don't want it to challenge what they've been telling themselves. And so that's what a devotion I read. It asked, today, what kind of gospel will you preach to you? And what effect will it have on how you live? And so there are all these voices that listen to us that are preaching at us, and we listen and we hear them, and we even preach to ourselves. Let's listen to God's Word. Let's listen to God's Word together. Let's have a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of Him together. So let's get hungry and feed on the Word together so we can learn and be one in Christ. So first thing that I think God wants us to really learn or know through this is that He has a great hope for you. All right? God wants you to know that He has a great hope for you. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul's prayer is that deep down, okay, deep down in here, that we have hope. We have hope. Titus 2:13 says that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our Lord, great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus' return is part of our hope. It is part of one of the things that give us hope. It ushers in when there is a new heaven and a new earth, and it is our eternal paradise, and Christ rules it forever. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, Jesus has caused us to be born again into a living hope. So our hope is living, and it's eternal, and it never dies. It says it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable. It can't be destroyed. It is undefiled. It can't be sullied or marred. It is unfading, and it is kept in heaven for you. Now, that's that inheritance that Paul talked about last week, our inheritance as heirs in Christ. But verse 18, it says, and I want you to catch this, it says that his inheritance is in the saints. So we have a glorious inheritance, but God gets an inheritance too. And you may think this is starting to sound weird, but that's what it says. When we get to heaven, God gets us. that may not be much of a prize, but we are priceless to God because he spent the blood of Jesus to redeem us from our dead ways. Hebrews says, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you would care for him? And that word for mindful in there, it's a Greek word and it means a fixture of the mind. And what he's saying, the writer of Hebrews is saying there, is that we are fixed in God's mind. He can't stop thinking about us. He doesn't want to stop thinking about us. He experiences joy in us. That's why Jesus left the 99 and went after the one. And when he found the one, he came back and he's like, told all of his neighbors, yo, I found my lost sheep. Let's party. Let's have a, you know, I'm excited. Rejoice with me. And then Jesus said, he said, the same way, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous people who need no repentance. God is so joyful to receive us as an inheritance. And I believe that part of our joy is going to be that when we get to see his joy. All right, so a thing right now, it wasn't a thing when I got married, but that was a long time ago. But a thing right now, a current trend is couples do a pre-wedding reveal, right? It's all about the bride comes out and the groom gets to see the bride before she appears coming down the altar. And it's all for the photographers. And so the photographer gets to capture that moment when the groom sees the bride, and it's usually done before the wedding, see? And so, well, it had to be done before the wedding. So he sees the bride and that photographer, and it's staged for the photographer, but the reaction isn't staged. And they get to see the groom, either the smile that just, you know, explodes across his face, or maybe the tears, or, you know, the emotion that goes on there. He gets to see that bride in all of her glory. And I think that's Jesus when we get to heaven. The joy of seeing us when we get there. We're going to have joy, but he's going to have joy too. And being in heaven with him, is that's just part of our great hope. And our hope is for all the things that heaven brings with it. And so part of our hope is, you know, there's going to be justice. There's going to be true justice, biblical justice. God makes it all right in the end. And that's not an excuse for not pursuing justice now. In fact, the Bible commands that we are to pursue justice. But heaven is the assurance that when justice doesn't happen here, it will happen in the end. And so you learn this hope and keep it here. Learn this hope. The trials will end. The pains will end. The sickness will end. Poverty will end, injustice will end, sin will end, death will end. They will all end in Christ. Never forget the hope you have in Jesus. And this great hope that we have is made possible by his great power. Verse 19 says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might? God doesn't just want you to know how powerful he is. A lot of people are powerful. And it's not helpful. It's not a blessing because the power is misused or abused. It's selfish. Maybe it's used against you. Sometimes it is for the purpose of intimidation, but that's not how God uses his power. God wants us to know and to learn that he has a great power that is for you. He has great power for you. Romans 8:37 says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. That's God's power at work for you. Okay, if God is for us, who can be against us, right? God told Joshua, take the promised land. When Joshua did it, was that Joshua's power or was that God's power? That was God's power for Joshua, right? When David killed Goliath, was that David's power? He had a little bitty stone, right? That was God's power for David, okay? In the same way, there is a sense throughout Paul's ministry that God's power is for him. In fact, Paul, in all of his letters, we get this idea that we are pretty weak and powerless. We just aren't very good at doing this thing called life. And that's where God steps in and says, good. Good, because When you are messing up life, then you realize you're weak. And then you depend on me. And I will step in. I will give you my power that is for you to get you through. And so 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, that's why I boast about my weaknesses, because in my weakness is when the power of Christ rests upon me. And so God's power is for you, and it's his gift of grace. It's his love. It's his power that's sufficient for your life. And we need to know that and live like we know that. It's not just a mental knowledge. You need to know it in your heart. In describing that power, he uses the word great. The word great in the Greek is megathos. Okay, that word just sounds big, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds like a 1950s monster movie. Godzilla versus Megathos, right? And it's big. It's great power. The word power is dunamis. It's where we get the word for dynamite. So what kind of power is this? It's a great power. It's megathos dunamis. And it's immeasurable. It can't be measured. We measure a lot of things. We can measure the power of an engine, right, in horsepower. We measure a nuclear device in kilotons. And it's a kiloton, which means that's 1,000 tons of the power of TNT when it explodes. So we have kilotons or megatons even. And so that is how we measure nuclear devices, the power. The sun. Okay, scientists even measure the power put out by the sun. It puts out the equivalent of 100 billion megaton nukes every second. Okay, that's a lot of power. All right? But there's the thing that is the most powerful thing that man has witnessed is a supernova. So an exploding star. And it depends on the size of the star about how much power it is. It's the most powerful thing known to man. And it would be like the energy of our sun. Because just think about how much power I just said it put out every second, right? So a supernova is like the energy of our sun that it puts out over 10 billion years. Okay? So this is not like a million or a billion times greater than our most powerful nuclear weapon. This is like somewhere in the neighborhood of a one with 27 zeros behind it. Greater than nuclear weapons. And as great as that power is, at least scientists have some idea about measuring these things. God's power is so intense, it cannot be measured. And it is for us. How is this power made available? It's made available, it says, the word working. It's working. That word is energia. Well, guess what word we get from that? Energy. That word is always used in Scripture to denote supernatural and not human power. So no matter how powerful a supernova might be, it is still natural power. This supernatural power is at work in us when God transforms us from spiritual death to life. All right? Beyond that, we have this power available to us in our prayers, in our spiritual gifting. God works in us when we serve others. Paul practically took all the terms he could find in the Greek for greatness and power and put them all together, mashed them all together. And so we just have a little smidgen of the idea of the greatness of God. And it is this power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places. This is resurrection power that we are talking about. Even the power of death succumbs to God's power. And so God wants you to know you have a great hope. And he wants you to know that he has great power for you. But his last thing is the most important, because without the last thing, the first two, that they don't even matter to you. God wants you to know that you have a great Savior. You have a great Savior. God's power is shown in Christ's resurrection. But God raised him to an even farther place, an even higher place. Jesus is seated in a heavenly throne at the right hand of the Father. You know, hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born, David prophesied in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. It's always been the plan This has always been the plan for God to use his power this way to give us a great Savior, to bring him back from the dead. And it says that this power of Christ is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. It is above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Rule and authority and dominion, those describe heavenly realms or heavenly angelic ranks or demonic ranks. They're just fallen angels, fallen spirit beings. And it says that Jesus is far above those powers. His name is above all names or titles, and his name represents his power and his authority. He has all authority. We are baptized in the name of Jesus. When Paul was born again, he was told to call upon the name of Jesus. Peter, in his preaching in Acts 4, said, "There is salvation, no one else. There is no other name by which we can be saved among men except the name of Jesus." We have a great Savior. Jesus said, if we ask anything according to his name, that is his authority and his will, he will give it to us. Our griefs, pains, trials, we just need to cry out to the most powerful name and thank the glorious name of Jesus. In our joys and our victories, we praise him and we thank him. This is the gospel. Jesus, God the Son, because of his great love for us, he left heaven. He humbled himself to be born as a human, and he lived the perfect life we never could, loving us and teaching us about the kingdom of God. And he humbled himself to the point of death. He died on the cross to satisfy the sin debt we never could, to satisfy the justice of God. And it's by his blood we have the forgiveness of our sins that separate us from him. And in Philippians 2, Paul writes, "Therefore God has exalted him. He has raised Jesus up and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." One day, every knee will bow. Now, everyone who accepts Jesus as Lord bows the knee willingly. Those who reject Christ will still be forced to bow before him at the time of judgment. And I'm sure this just galls the devil as he sees that even he one day will be forced to bow the knee before the throne of Jesus. Satan is called the god of this age, but this age has an expiration date. Jesus is God eternally. And he says that every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Heaven is going to be filled with every tongue and nation declaring the praises of Jesus Christ. Now hell will also contain those from every nation who refused to confess him in this world. But they will still have to confess that he is Lord and that he is God, as they are eternally separated from him. In the end, everyone will bow before Jesus one way or another. You have a great Savior, and he is the head of the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says, "He put all things under his feet." That's the footstool King David talked about. "Gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." You know, some people act like Jesus isn't the boss of their church. They want to follow man's wisdom. They want to please the world. He's the head. We are the body. If we are disconnected from the head, we cease to function properly. Right, 2,000 years ago, they did not know a whole lot about the nervous system, but they knew the head controlled the body. And so we represent the flesh and blood of Jesus on this earth. We are the fullness of Christ, or as I often say, we're the hands and feet of Christ. Jesus never traveled more than a few hundred miles from Judea or Galilee. Right now, his body covers the globe. Jesus became weary, and yet there are always Christians somewhere awake and working for the kingdom. Jesus prayed. He prayed a lot, but he couldn't pray 24/7. I would go out on a limb and guess that there is never a time when Christians somewhere on this earth aren't praying. The body of Christ can't be killed. Individuals can, but when the martyrs were killed, the church became stronger. And so the fullness of Christ occurs when God works through the church, Christ's body. He empowers us to accomplish his will. And Jesus has chosen to use us for this purpose. He doesn't need us, but he has chosen to be incomplete without us. Again, there's nothing in his nature that is incomplete. But he loves us and he wants to use his church, his body. You have a great Savior. He's all wise, all powerful, all loving, all merciful. He is full of truth and justice and grace. He will forgive any transgression if you ask him and repent. So know this, remember this, you have a great Savior. Kind of like riding a bike, right? They say you never forget. We don't want to forget. I remember when I was 5 or 6, I'm not sure how old I was, my dad was teaching me how to ride a bike. We didn't do training wheels. I'm not sure if dad thought it was sissy or what. I don't know. Probably it's more like we just didn't have any smooth, hard surfaces. It was either a yard or a field or gravel. And anyway, he sets me up on my bike, and we're in the yard, and he's running alongside while keeping me going. And I get my feet on the pedals and get going. And he lets go, and I go several yards, boom, fell over. And I learned something. I learned I don't like falling over while I'm riding a bike. And so we try it again, and finally this time, you know, we're going, I get my feet going, and I'm a little wobbly at first, but I'm doing it, right? I'm doing it, and it's like, whoa, 12 o'clock, fence, bang! And I learned something else, all right? I don't like hitting a fence when I'm riding a bike. But, you know, we kept trying, we kept going, and by the end of the day, I was riding a bike. And once I started riding the bike, man, you know, all that learning was painful, but once I was going, I just wanted to ride more. And I wanted to go faster, and I wanted to, you know, do wheelies and skids and go off of ramps and all that stuff. And man, it was just like, it was awesome. Our walk with Christ has trials and bumps. We're going to fall off a few times. We're going to hit a few fences. No matter how hard it is, the more you walk with him, though, the stronger you become. The more you walk, the better at it you are. The more he challenges you, the stronger you get. And as soon as you get one thing, he's just going to give you something harder. But you know what? It's an awesome ride. And if you fall down, you just get back up because Jesus is going to pick you up. And you keep on walking and you're stronger than ever before. And just like they say about riding a bike, you never forget. Don't you ever forget the love you have in Jesus, the power you have in him. Don't ever forget what a great Savior he is. The voices in this world try to tell you there's nothing beyond this world. There's no hope. All right? The voices in this world, they're going to tell you there's no power greater than what's in this natural world. The voices of this world tell you your only Savior is the government or yourself. Don't believe those voices. Never forget what God's Word has taught us, okay? You have a great hope. You have great power in Christ, and you have a great Savior. And when you believe the voice of the Lord, those truths, then the church, right? Because we're going to do this together. The church stands up against the gates of hell, and we will make the greatness of God known wherever we go. Let's pray. Father God, you have such a love and power and a heart for us. It is, your word says it's immeasurable. We can never know. And Lord, I just pray this morning that we can at least get a glimpse of what you want us to know, that we can take this into our hearts, that we can rest in this, Lord, and it can bring us peace and joy. Lord, let us just always want to know you better and know you more and be closer. Draw us in, Lord. Let us lean in hard to you. And Lord, just give us the strength to keep going, to be better, the grace for your forgiveness. And Lord, let us just walk with you the rest of our days and just thank you and praise you for what you've given us to do that. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.